Our study tonight is taken from the 14th chapter of Zechariah, next to the last prophecy in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord thy God, the Lord my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Well, we spoke earlier this evening about principles of interpretation, and that we don't draw our principles of interpretation from the various systems that man devises. For instance, the system known as premillennial dispensationalism puts this whole chapter into the future. Everything is fulfilled and has to do with a supposed coming millennium on the earth, where the Lord comes literally to the Mount of Olives. Of course, there are other features in this particular chapter that does not apply and that shows the absurdity, actually, of such an interpretation, but in a system, there simply is one or two things maybe that may be drawn out that seems by the language to fit something that is particularly in the system. So what we mean by principles of interpretation are those principles that we are to draw from Scripture itself. Of course, we know there is the contextual principle, and as we look at a larger context in which a particular passage is found, then we have a key as to the time period that is being prophesied, or the various things that are to take place within that time. We know already in Zechariah that we have we've seen the prophetic scripture through this prophet teaching us that the Lord would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the nation, the Jewish nation, would buy itself out from under the covenant of God that they were under. And we've viewed that the Lord would be pierced. And we have found the fulfillment of that prophecy in John chapter 19. At the cross they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In the 13th chapter, a fountain is open for sin and for uncleanness. Well, we know those things put us in the gospel day, correct? They put us into the new covenant. So does this chapter. And if we understand that, and we understand that we're on new covenant territory, even though we have old covenant figures, still we have the capacity, the principle to understand things spiritually, so that the spirituality of the new covenant in that regard becomes an important, a crucial point in understanding a passage or a principle that we draw from Scripture itself to interpret Scripture. And then, of course, there's a very simple principle that the New Testament is the interpreter of the Old. Often, the formula in the Old Testament is what? Thus saith the Lord. But when we get to the New Testament Scriptures, what is the formula? As it is written, which gives us the interpretation. And however it is interpreted in the New Testament Scriptures, that's the way it's fulfilled. If it's interpreted literally, it is fulfilled literally. For instance, we're told literally where the Lord would be born, are we not? Thou Bethlehem Ephratah. And we're told the wondrousness of the miracle involved in the birth of the Lord. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we know the fulfillment of that in the New Testament Scriptures. Then there are prophecies that are symbolic in nature. Prophecies that are given, but they're given in the language of the Old Covenant. But we find keys that tell us that this is something yet involved in fulfillment in the new covenant. And so we must understand then that we need a firm or as firm an understanding as we may acquire prayerfully that God may grant us of the doctrinal teaching of the New Testament. Because symbolic prophecy will never contradict doctrine. So we have clear doctrine. It becomes applied to the Old Testament prophecies. Well, they're pretty solid interpretations, wouldn't you say? Principles of interpretation, wouldn't you say? And of course, they need to be employed when we look into a particular passage of Scripture. Now, we have this chapter. We have now, we see that God brings all nations against Jerusalem, and half of the city perishes, and yet half, or the residue, which is speaking of the same remnant that's been spoken of, escapes. And God opens a way of escape, and they are delivered. Jerusalem is surrounded, and there's a battle, and yet we find just a few verses later that living waters go forth from Jerusalem. Do we have a difference? We do if we move in this passage to understand that we're moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And that's rather important to understand. And we know, of course, that the earthly Jerusalem was indeed surrounded and was destroyed in 70 AD. We know that there were those who did escape that destruction. And those who belonged to the Lord, were they yet of Jerusalem? Which one? The old or the new? The new Jerusalem. So, I mean, we have that which we could make application concerning as we look to a passage like this. And we know also that we have the protection of God's people as they are pursued. And that's a wondrous thing. We have the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. The mountain divides. And a way is made. The valley of Jehoshaphat literally went to the Mount of Olives. Now it's extended. It's extended to a place called Azel. And now, I don't know if someone could literally find on a map of geography, if they had such a thing then, Azel. But the meaning of Azel is rather important. The word itself means ceasing. Ceasing. C-E-A-S-I-N-G. That's the meaning of Azel. So there's a miraculous protection that takes place for the people of God. The mountain is opened. God's people are protected. They are able to go through what otherwise was a tremendous barrier, the Mount of Olives. And yet it's opened up for them. And they flee. And God causes those things which would destroy them to cease. The Lord Himself does that. He becomes their protector, as it were. And so we have the protection of the residue of the people. These who are in other places made known to us as the remnant that God saves among the people. As we understand from the New Covenant, God adding to that remnant a vast number from all nations. And these are under His protection. And what kind of protection is it? Well, they flee to the valley of the mountains in verse 5. Well, they flee. They have a refuge. They have a place where they are protected. Where is our protection? Where is our refuge? You got it. We flee to Him. We flee to Christ. He is our refuge who is set before us. So we have a lot of things we could look at and draw from in this particular passage, do we not? Tremendous things here that maybe you haven't seen before. Maybe I look at things sometimes in a different way. We flee only to Christ. He's our protection. God is our protection. And of course, this has nothing to do with literalism, because even when dispensationalism teaches that Christ comes to the Mount of Olives, they don't speak about the mountain cleaving in the midst and a valley extending through the mountains to Azel, ceasing. They don't bring those things in. They just, Mount of Olives, the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives. And they make that a futuristic interpretation, but it doesn't fit the context. And that's not what the context, of course, is about. And of course, God always protects His people, even when they are surrounded by their enemies, does He not? We find this in the Old Testament. The Lord Himself fights, as in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. God fights the battles of His people. If I could keep that in mind, I could have a whole lot more peace. Four words. The battle. No, five words. The the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. He's our champion. He's our defender. He's the one to whom we look. And we have enemies, indeed. Sometimes we look at those enemies in a fleshly way, but our enemies, our real enemies, are unseen ones, aren't they? Principalities, powers of darkness, demonic powers that are very real in this world, demonic powers that war against the people of God in every way they possibly can. And yet, we have a champion. We have one who fights our battles for us. And sometimes it seems like the people of God are surrounded. And when it seems sometimes when that surrounding comes and it looks as if they're going to be swallowed up, God intervenes. He protects. That took place, of course, when He fought for those who came out of Egypt and came to the Red Sea. What were they to do? They were to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You see, when it looked as if they were going to be destroyed, God opened a way for them through the Red Sea, of course, and then destroyed their enemies. That's not altogether foreign from what we read in this particular chapter. You see it in other places. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. And yet Sennacherib, with his vast army, surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah and the people are protected when it looked as if they were going to be destroyed right at that time. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. The Ammonites, the Moabites, a multitude around them. We have no might against these people, this multitude, Jehoshaphat realized. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? We don't have any might, but our eyes are upon thee. It's a wondrous thing when our eyes are upon the Lord, even in the midst of the greatest battle. Our disturbance comes when we look to the trouble, when we look to the difficulty, when we look to the battle. But when we realize the battle is the Lord's, and we trust Him, and we truly look to Him, we can be assured. Yeah, there are going to be those times that look like we're going to be swallowed up, but the Lord is just teaching us who's in control. He fights. He's a man of war, as the Scripture teaches. He's the one who protects His own people. And it's often when things look their worst, and of course this is a very practical part of this, it's often when things look their very worst that we are to look away. When it looks like everything is going to be destroyed, lift up your eyes. For your redemption draweth nigh. That's a principle under God's government concerning His people. His people are His possession. He loves them. He's their protector. Doesn't mean they're going to be without difficulty. They're going to have difficulty. But that's only because they're His jewels and they're His gold, and He's refining them. And yet their enemies cannot swallow them up. Because I think of the prayer of David, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield." If God's your shield, who's going to get through that shield? If the Lord is our shield, then the adversary and his host have to get to Him and through Him to us. But the battle is the Lord's, and He's our shield. It reminds me of Joshua. The most glorious period in the history of the nation of the Hebrews was in the days of Joshua and that generation who went into Canaan. And Joshua learns that the whole key to the victory is what? Their might, their power. They were going in to defeat seven nations mightier than they were. What's the instruction for Joshua? Joshua chapter 1, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." You want to know His presence? Keep His word. Learn His truth. By faith walk in the ways He directs. Trust Him. Apply His word. Make use of it. And the battle is His. The battle is the Lord's. Isn't that good to know? It's even better to apply. So we may claim by faith now, as well as when the church, the New Jerusalem, may be surrounded by enemies on every side, we may apply the Word of God. And that's a wondrous thing. It's a wondrous thing when the evening time seems to come and it's dark. And it seems to be darkness over the world. Remember, I trust you've read about the time when the great darkness came over Egypt before the people were delivered from it. But they had light in their dwellings. Goshen had lights. That was their dwelling. And no matter how dark it seems to get, or evening time in this world, or cloudy, not day, not night it seems like, but no matter what the times it may be in this world, God's people have light, don't they? And they have access to light, glorious light. The prophet Micah said in Micah chapter 7, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. We have mercies that are there no matter how dark time seems to be in the world, do we not? And those mercies are constant mercies. God is incredibly merciful. We may have a hard time laying hold of that when we do not understand the blessing of His afflictions and the reasons for them and the looking to Him in them. But if we trust Him and we look to Him, we can rejoice with David and be able to say, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? So we have some wondrous things, and we can make individual application and claim to God's truth. God's word stands true. Can it fail? No. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We can stand on the word of God. If by grace, and that's the only way, we have the faith to lay hold upon God's truth through His grace, through Christ, because of the wondrousness of what God has done for us in redemption and in grace, we may stand firm by faith upon the word of God. We're going to have trials. We're going to have those things that come against us. We're going to have, when it seems like enemies on every hand, we're going to have those times when we look for a time of healing and behold trouble. It seems like maybe it's time for things to ease up, but they just don't seem to do so sometimes. You ever have times like that? Well, even in those times, you can lay hold of God's word. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You're going to have some trouble. God doesn't promise you that you will live without trouble. As a matter of fact, does He not promise the very opposite? Yes, He does. But those things are but messengers of God's grace and mercy and kindness. If we could comprehend it, to keep our hearts off of this world and the things of it, and to learn to place our affection and our desires where they belong, on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul writes in Hebrews 13, let your conversation, the way you outlive your life, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If He doesn't leave thee nor forsake thee, will you always have all that you need? Yes, He will be the one who will supply and be Himself the supply of your greatest need. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." You see, we have one who is the Lord of glory, and the battle is His. Our responsibility is to look to Him. He may open the way of escape. He's able to open the mountain wide open that looks like we're just absolutely stopped up and make a way of escape for us. And when the adversary comes against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that in Revelation chapter 12. The woman, the church is called the woman in Revelation chapter 12, and she is the object of the hatred of the dragon. But God gives her a place in the wilderness where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time. And then the old dragon thinks, well, he'll just swallow her up by a flood of water that comes out of his mouth. Well, what's that talking about? That's talking about the multitudes of false doctrine that spit forth and flows forth out of the mouth of the dragon through his emissaries endeavoring to swallow up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But only the earth swallows it up. Because you cannot deceive the elect. Is that right? Yes, it is. And so the Lord just has all kinds of, quote, churches that swallow up the waters that flow forth out of the mouth of the dragon. But the Lord protects His own. He keeps His own. So I'm rather confident we're in the ground of the new covenant in this chapter. And I think we see that very clearly in verses 8 and 9 particularly. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. Well, if someone is going to literalize this prophecy, they got a river going two different directions. That doesn't happen by nature. We're not in the realm of the literal. We're in the realm of the new covenant. We're in the realm of that which is spiritual. And the waters do go forth. And they go forth indeed, universally. Because there's a universal reign of Christ. In verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. Now, these living waters are unmistakable. We learned about them in Ezekiel chapter 47, didn't we? And the waters go out under the threshold of the temple. And wherever the waters go, what do they bring? Life. They're living waters that go forth out of the threshold of the temple. But when we get into the new covenant, we find out the source of these living waters and what Ezekiel was talking about in Revelation 22. And in verse 1. In Revelation 22 and verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life. Living waters here. Clear as crystal. Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The living waters go forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, they're opened up through the Lamb. Well, we have anything that give us maybe a type of that in the Old Testament? How about the smiting of the rock? The rock was smitten, the waters go forth. How do the waters of God, by His Word and His Spirit, flow forth? The gospel under the work of God's grace, by His Holy Spirit that goes forth. Goes forth through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The smitten rock, if you want to use that type from the Old Testament, the waters flow forth from Him. We live in a day when there are those who are called charismatics, and they try to look at how to receive the Holy Spirit and how to have all these blessings from the Holy Spirit and how to afflict themselves or whatever it requires of themselves to receive the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Everyone who is in Christ has His Spirit consistently. It is not by seeking the Holy Spirit. It's by our looking to who? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Always under the realization that His cross is the way the living waters flow forth. That through Him we receive the grace of God's Holy Spirit. And as we look to Him and we trust in Him, God does that work. And we have the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, He shall glorify Me. He's not going to talk about Himself. He glorifies Me. He receives of Mine and shows it unto you. And we look to Him. What happened to the Galatians? They began looking at a way to be perfected by keeping the law. They got in real trouble. The Apostle Paul, he didn't mince any words. He wasn't some little pusillanimous preacher. I don't think I got that word out right, but you know what it means. But anyway, he was pretty plain, wasn't he? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently crucified, set before you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now perfect, made perfect by the flesh? He's saying, God's Holy Spirit, we're under the work of God's grace. And if you be led of the Spirit, you're what? You're not under the law. We're under the grace of God. So that we keep our eyes on Christ. We look to Him. It is through this means that God works. Through looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's looking to Christ and Him crucified. Our Lord, our Savior, through whom alone comes the living water from the throne of God through the Lamb. So these living waters, they go, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter. That gospel is not limited to time and periods, and when things seem to lend themselves to an easier time of it. Matter of fact, many times the most difficult times the Church of Jesus Christ goes through, those times the water seems to flow even more, doesn't it? So it flows all the time. In summer and in winter, the living waters go forth. The gospel of the Son of God goes forth into this world. And it is a wondrous thing, this life-giving water comes through Christ. If any man thirst, says our Lord, let him come unto Me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 9, the same day, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. Well, is this talking about some future millennium? Is this talking about some future time? No. Is the Lord Lord over all now? Does He rule and reign now? Well, the Apostle Paul sure teaches us He did, doesn't he? As in Ephesians 1, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath given Him to be the head over all things, put all things under His feet, given Him to be the head over all things to the church. Didn't God say He's going to put all things under His feet? He said that in Psalm 110 and verse 1 of that psalm, didn't He? And that's quoted more than any other in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's not going to start a reign. He's going to reign until every enemy is going to be defeated. And the last enemy will be defeated, which is death. He reigns now. He's Lord now. He's over all things now. We have here the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who upon His resurrection declares, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We look to Him. He is to direct. He's over everything. He's Lord of all. Listen, if we understand that, you don't have to be all shaken up when you see this world and the things taking place in this world. Everybody gets all upset about the economy. He's in control of the economy. Yeah, isn't He? Is He in control? Is He doing it for the good of His people? Who knows what may come out of these things? He's in control. He has the king's heart in His hand. Though we don't have a king, we do have those who are in political authority. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. We're to look to Him. We're to trust in Him. He's our king. He's our king of kings. He's our Lord of lords. He's over all things, and we are to have our eyes upon Him. He's our defender. He is the supply of all we need. He's the one through whom the waters come that sustain the soul. And we're to look to Him. And we're to trust in Him. He has all authority. Everything is under His hands. All power is His. And it's in this day. In that day shall there be one Lord and His name one. What is His name? Jesus Christ. The Lord. I wonder if Paul had this passage in mind when God the Holy Spirit moved him to write concerning Jew and Gentile, because God had opened up the way for the gospel to go to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In Ephesians 4 through 6. Blessed things indeed, these blessings come as the result of the outflow from the throne of God and of the Lamb, of the water of life, of the Holy Spirit, of the truth of God going forth with power, of the gospel of the Son of God doing its work in this world, because God has poured out His Spirit upon all flesh, Jew or Gentile. That is, all without distinction. And that's a wondrous thing. And the Word of God goes forth. There's one Lord. And His name, one. And we are His. And we must look to Him. And we must find Him to be our all in all. And in trusting Him, receiving His truth, relying upon His word, We have blessings supreme. But these are spiritual things. So I would say, in Zechariah 14, we're distinctly on new covenant ground, wouldn't you? And what a blessed passage. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.